Alright, so today we're going to do lesson 4, the call and the watch of Ezekiel. And what we're going to look at is really just the introduction to the book of Ezekiel. And what we've talked about up to this point is talked about Daniel going into captivity. And then that occurred in the first wave in 605 B.C. And then in 597 B.C. we have the second wave. And this is when we talked about last time, Jeconiah or Kaniah being carried away into captivity. But Ezekiel was also carried in that second wave as well. Eventually we're going to get to 580 B.C., 586 B.C., which is the third wave. That's when Jerusalem is actually destroyed. Now tonight we're at 593 B.C. This is in Ezekiel's, this is the fifth year of the captivity, of his captivity. The fifth year of Zedekiah, and this is when he's has his first vision and when he's first called to be a prophet. So these are just some key dates just to kind of orient us and say, okay, where are we? When are we? All right. Well, that was the when. Here's the where. And I'm sorry again for the map. I need to find a better map than this. Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he's by the river Chebar or Kebar, and it's unclear exactly where that is, but he is in the city of Tel Aviv, eventually, where with the other captives. And this is different than the Tel Aviv that you may hear about on the news today. That's actually another city that's in the place of the old Joppa. But this is in Babylon. So he's there in captivity. And we're going to start with his message today. So Ezekiel, he was a priest, which is interesting. We've seen a lot of priests, Jeremiah, we're going to look at Ezra, a lot of different priests who have also served in the capacity as prophet to God's people, delivering revealing messages to God, from God to His people. So Ezekiel's in his fifth year, and he's by the river Chebar, and he has this vision. And in his vision, he sees, it looks like a whirlwind or a thunderstorm or some kind of thundercloud that's off in the distance. And it's coming from the north, and it looks like it's on fire. And it appears that it's kind of like a rolling fire, that it's actually, the text says that it's engulfing itself. So it kind of almost reminds me of the image of the burning bush. This is something that's burning, and it's burning itself. It just keeps twisting and rotating and engulfing itself. And he sees this coming. It's on fire. There's fire coming out of it. And then he sees four living beings coming out of this thunderstorm, this firestorm. And the four living beings, we recognize them as being some form of angels. Later, Ezekiel calls them cherubim, not in this text, but later on in the book. And he says they have four wings. They have two that they're using to fly with, two that they're covering themselves with. And it appears that they may be all in a line. It sounds like, from the text, that the wings are actually touching. As one spreads his wings out, then the next one's next to him, and his wings are touching that one. So it may be that all four of them in a row. And again, they have this same likeness of fire. They also look like there's fire like passing all over their body, and that there's lightning coming in and out. And we're told they have four faces. The front face that Ezekiel sees is like a person. It has a face of a man. But we're told on one side he has the face of an ox. And on the other side, I believe, was the face of a lion. Is that right? And on the back side is the face of an eagle. Yeah. Lion, ox, and an eagle. So they have these four faces, and wherever they want to move, they don't have to turn. If they're going this way and they decide to go that way, then they just go. They don't even have to turn to look in that direction. I guess the idea is that there's a face already pointed in that direction. They can see all around them, and they don't even have to adjust. They just move in that direction. And we're told that they're moving very quickly, that it's like lightning moving back and forth. And then we're also told that, again, it's unclear, but we're told there's a firmament. Maybe the idea is maybe like a platform or something that they're actually carrying and that they're bringing with them as part of this storm, is they may be lifting something up. And then what Ezekiel sees then next is above this firmament, this brilliant throne that we're told is, I believe, like Jasper, I believe. So this brilliant throne, and then high above it is this brilliant image of a man. And he also looks like he's on fire, that he's covered in fire himself, both above his waist and below his waist. And he's high above this, and above this throne, and the throne is situated on top of this firmament, or maybe this platform that the angels are carrying. Now there's an interesting thing about the angels, that beside them we're told that there is this structure. It's a wheel within a wheel. And apparently it's very tall. He says the rims were just awesome, just very high. So you just imagine these just super high wheels. And there's eyes all in the rims all the way around. And in the idea of a wheel within a wheel, people have drawn different pictures. And some people have drawn it maybe like... you can't even see it very well, but there's one situated kind of 90 degrees from in the other. Another idea may be is that actually you have one wheel here and one wheel here with like an axle in between, and then there's another wheel with an axle going in here. And this, you know, there's two different ideas of how that could be. This may make a little bit more sense because that looks a little bit more like the faces of these angel creatures, that there's a face pointing in four different ways. Again, it's not exactly clear how the wheels are situated and exactly what all is going on with the wings. And to some extent, I would say that's not important given this class, the scope of the class that we're doing an overview, we're looking at the narrative. The main point is to get the impression, to get the message of this vision, and to understand that and not get lost in every little detail. The details support the main point, but I don't think we have to interpret every single little piece and understand it exactly right to get the big picture view of this. So the four wheels, these four wheels, wheel within a wheel, they follow these creatures around. And then whenever one of the creatures moves, the wheels go with them. If they go here, they're there. And if they go there, they're there. And the idea is that the spirit of the creature is somehow bound up in the wheel. They're connected. That the spirit is tied to both of those as well. And we're told at the very beginning of this, if we kind of wonder, well, what is this that we're seeing? What are we looking at? In verse 3, Ezekiel chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Uzzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And there I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with a raging fire engulfing itself." And then... let's see. I'm sorry. The verse I'm looking for is actually in verse 1. "As I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." So this is representing God. Obviously, He would be the being upon the throne. He would not be the four creatures that we see moving back and forth. But in some way, they are connected to Him. Representing Him is in transporting Him, and so these would be somehow His servants or some kind of expression of Himself. So that's kind of the narrative. Now I want to think about our two questions that we have for you. So as you think about the Ezekiel's vision and the different elements of the vision, I'm going to come back to that in a second. What elements of Ezekiel's vision of God are most significant to you? What do they mean to you? But first of all, what things kind of jumped out at you in the vision itself?
Power and awesomeness of God.
Right. How so? How was it represented? The fire? Right.
The appearance of Himself is fire.
So the fire, that certainly that expresses the power of God. And the power of the creatures, these are the servants of God. So God Himself would obviously be much more powerful than that. What else stood out or to you, was meaningful to you? Would there be any way to sneak up on behind these creatures? Anything they might have missed? No. And then how do you see that same image in the wheel as well? The eyes around the rim? I heard somebody else speaking. But the eyes all around, this is huge wheel, and it can go anywhere. It's not going to have trouble getting to any position as well. So what it can see, where it can go, the fact that it's so fast, there's nothing beyond its reach. I mean, you get the idea of the omnipresence, if you will, of these beings, that God is everywhere, and that He can be anywhere when He wants to be, and He's not missing anything. Also, the idea of them being fast, even just small details, like their feet being straightened. Well, that's the idea of like a deer or like a horse. These are very, very fast beings. Reminds you of the passage in Hebrews where it talks about God's beings, the angels being ministers, spirits of fire. And we see a similar description here. All right, anything else jump out at you?
Well,
And then how was the throne described? We talked about it being jasper, but what else was kind of unique about the throne? We had an excellent visual aid for this if you were paying attention driving in this evening. Rainbow. Did you guys see the rainbow driving? It was a magnificent rainbow. And we're told that all around God it was like a rainbow. And it might have been that you couldn't see the rainbow. Something was in your way. But if you could see the rainbow, was there any missing it? No, it just kind of lit up that whole area of the sky and just wow. And we're told that there was a rainbow around God. It would be a very similar way. So you see, again, this dark firestorm cloud, and then you see it kind of spreading, and then there's the throne, and there's God, and just brilliant light, just rainbow all around Him. Just the majesty of God is very impressive. The throne, the rule, the power. Anything else you see in this vision that would have stood out to you? Try to put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes.
Yep.
There is an awful lot of consistency that you'll see also in the visions. Like as we're going to, we don't have as much time tonight, but we'll make some references to Revelation, and then as we get further into Daniel as well. A lot of these visions, there's a lot of parallels between them. There is a lot of consistency. But there is some variation too, so you get nothing repetitive or boring about it in any way. You're always seeing something new. Okay, again, we could spend a lot of time just on this vision, just kind of looking at each blade of grass, as Brother Waldron likes to say, in the picture, and trying to interpret it and place it. But the main idea that we want to see is just the awesomeness of God, the power of God, the throne, the rule of God, that He is in control and ruling over. Okay, so you can imagine the next thing is Ezekiel's reaction. We're told early in chapter 2 that the Spirit has to enter him and set him up on his feet. So obviously he's fallen down on his face and is very overwhelmed and overpowered by the entire vision. But why do you think God would appear this way to Ezekiel? What would be the benefit, or what would be the point? And we see that with other prophets too, like the prophet Isaiah, right? We talked about that in previous quarters about how the Lord appeared to Isaiah and he filled the temple and he filled the smoke and the great train. Other prophets have also, at the beginning of their work, had these great and magnificent visions to impress upon them the power of God. Can you think of any reason that would be particularly relevant at this time? Yes. To remind him who he's representing, to help strengthen him as he's prepared for that. Well, what has just recently happened? Go back to our key events and key dates. What has happened or beginning to happen that is very unusual in the history of God's people? Right. There's nothing that's happening by accident. They did not get carried away to Babylon by accident. They haven't been forgotten, or they haven't been abandoned there. Those are all very good messages. So again, this message of hope and comfort, reminding of God's presence and that He's there. Well, remember how when God spoke to Solomon at the establishment of this temple, they put His name there, and this would be the place where people could come and they could seek God's help, and He would be there. Well, what is happening? We're seeing the unraveling of all that. The place where God's name was, and this was God's city and God's people, it's just being carried away piece by piece. And all that's left is the final blow for Jerusalem itself to be carried away. So what kind of effect would that have on people? Put yourself, if you're a Jew, well, is God there? Is He watching? Does He see? Is He in control? Or maybe if you're a pagan, think about Nebuchadnezzar or somebody like that he wouldn't be affected directly by this. But again, think of Daniel and think of the work that he's doing. God's in control. Even though you may be taking the city, you're doing so by His permission and by His power and by His desire. So again, we just see the fact that whether you're a Jew, whether you're a pagan, whether you're being discouraged or whether you have a great work ahead of you, that God's in control. Everything's unraveling exactly as He has designed and according to His judgment. And I think all of these things are just very dramatic impressions made upon Ezekiel. And if we try to put ourselves there and think about the greatness of this vision, try to imagine what it would look like if you saw that storm, if you saw that rainbow. Try to put yourself there. And I think you can find that it can have impact upon us as well. All right. Now that we've kind of gotten into Ezekiel a little bit, let's go back and look at this that I skipped over. The primary objectives of the work of Ezekiel and what he's doing. At this time, remember, Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. He's still preaching to the people. And he is still battling false prophets. There's Hananiah who's saying, just a few more days, a few more weeks, Babylon's going to be overthrown, and all the captives are going to come back. I mean, there's a mass of people that are still hanging on to this false hope. Well, Ezekiel's first message is no. You need to give up, accept the captivity. Babylon's not going to be broken anytime soon. The other thing, the vindication of God's punishment. Every now and then, especially when my two were younger, if I had to discipline them in any way, you would see this reaction like, why'd you do that to me? This was your fault. Well, no. Again, this is kind of a human nature, especially a child nature. Well, if punishment comes upon us, well, whose fault is it? Well, it's the one who punished us. It's his fault. No, this punishment did not come upon Israel because of God's fault. It was Israel's fault. And so one of the things you see in Ezekiel is that he's making the case, vindicating God's justice, and convincing the people, we have sinned wickedly and brought this punishment upon ourselves. The message of repentance, and also ultimately there's a message of encouragement and hope, and the idea that the remnant will return. Now we're going to spend a couple of lessons, next few lessons actually in Ezekiel, going through it pretty quickly. So here's the divisions of Ezekiel. Brother Waldron lays this out. He breaks it up into three pieces. First is the judgments against Jerusalem and Judah, which fits in with what we were talking about, the vindication of God's justice. But then we also see some judgments against other nations that are in some way related. Maybe they surround Israel, or maybe they're involved in the captivity, or they're coming. And again, we end up with our message of hope, this announcement of salvation. All right, so now let's get into chapters 2 and 3. So, as Allison said, when God speaks to them, He tells them that He wants them to go speak to the people of Israel. And it's not good news. They're not going to listen. But He just told that, just right off the bat. In verse 3 of chapter 2, and He said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are very impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord of God. So he's being told this. This is what he's going to expect. Now, as I'm reading this, I can't help but think, if God knows this is going to be the reaction, then why would he bother to send Ezekiel to these people that he knows are going to reject the message? What's the point? What do you think? For they were a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. So what's the benefit there? He's God's messenger. Do they have an excuse anymore at this point? They have an opportunity to turn back. It's a very interesting thing. You think back to Romans 3 about God who will appear. He will be vindicated when judged. God's not judged by anybody. But yet, men take it upon themselves, and maybe other beings, to cast judgment upon God. And God, this is again a very interesting thing about His character, He is willing to submit Himself to this scrutiny. And He is willing to take extra steps to show very clearly that He is just, that He is righteous. And He does not want any form of excuse being even permissible, that somebody can say, well, this is your fault, this happened. No, He goes above and beyond to take any form of excuse away. These people are very rebellious. They've sinned. They've brought this punishment upon themselves. They didn't even deserve to go into captivity. But yet here's God continuing to work with them, still giving them another chance, still seeing this prophet to be with them. Now with that thought in mind, what was the only reason there was a remnant? Think of like Romans 9, Romans 11. A lot of different passages on this. What was the only reason there was a remnant? Maybe two at the most. That's right. There was a promise. There was a plan that had to be worked out. There had to be a remnant that had to be spared. And also think about Hosea as well, where we clearly see God's love for the people. And certainly that played into it as well. But there was many nations that were destroyed at this time, and they had no remnant. They were completely wiped out. And Israel was just as wicked or more wicked than those. Okay, so let's get back to our questions. So That's why he sent Ezekiel. So the next thing that he does is, again, remember, this is a vision. So this is not a physical thing. He may be half awake, half asleep. But he's having this interaction, and then God presents a scroll to him. And he tells him to, here, take this scroll and to eat it. And then Ezekiel looks at the scroll. It's written on both sides, and it's just covered in lamentations and woe, I mean, terrible things. And so he's required to eat the scroll, and he does. He eats the scroll. And then he describes it as being like a honey in his belly as he fills himself with it. So as we reflect on the meaning of this, first of all, let's think about the scroll itself. What does the scroll represent? What do you think? God's Word is the message that He's going to have to give. And so then if it's covered in lamentations and woe, that's indicating it's a message of doom, right? This is a message of sorrow. This is not good news that He's bringing to the people. And so then he consumes the book. And what do you think was the significance of him actually eating the book? What's the idea? He would be the spokesman, and that is certainly true. So how do you tie that into the eating? Or how would you tie it into the eating?
Well, it might be a very special and refreshing and tasty eating.
In John, in the book of Revelation, John is also presenting with a book. And there's a little bit more brought into it, but it goes back to the parallels and the consistency you see in these visions. John's also presented with this book, and he also has to eat it. And it's also sweet when he first eats it. A thing that we'll see is that to John, it becomes bitter, though. It's something that at first is sweet, but then it becomes bitter in his stomach. And we see this kind of reaction with Ezekiel a little bit. But let's look at chapter 3 and verse 10. I think there's a thought here that goes with this. So at the end of 3, he's going to touch on this theme again of the difficult people that he's going to be dealing with. But he says in verse 10, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears." Whether it's a preacher or it's a teacher or if it's any of us, I mean, we are teachers also as well. Then the first thing we have to do is we have to take God's Word and we have to consume it. We have to assimilate it. It has to become part of us. In 2 John, he talks about the truth that abides within us. You think about Jesus, what was it, in John 6, where he talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Well, is it literal drinking? No. Literal eating? No. But the idea is that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As Christians, we live and exist and depend upon God's Word. That's our life energy and where that flows from, where our food comes from. And if we cut ourselves off from that, then what do we have? Can we sustain ourselves? No more than the body can sustain itself without food. So I think it may be a similar kind of idea also projected as well. And being God's spokesman, he has to first, I mean, he can't be a hypocrite. He has to first get himself right as well. And so this is even higher obligation that's brought upon him. Think about James. Not many of you be teachers, for the greater condemnation comes upon you. All right, number 5. What potential discouragement did Ezekiel face, and what encouragement did God give him? All right, let's look at these verses here in Ezekiel 2. "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear you or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." And then where we are in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. "For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you." Can you think of a prophet that was sent off to a faraway land where the people spoke a different language and they did listen to him? Jonah and Nineveh, right? Here's somebody going far away, and then here's somebody where that nation turned and listened. And if Ezekiel was going to people again with this the message, then God's saying, well, they would probably listen. But here he's going to the nation of Israel. They speak the same language. There's no communication barrier, but they're not going to listen. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. So what's the fundamental reason why they're not going to listen to Ezekiel? Is it because of Ezekiel, something about him? No, it's because his message is from God. He represents God. And because they're not interested in hearing God, they're not going to hear Ezekiel either. That's the reason why he's not going to succeed. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And Bob and most commentators mention that this is actually a little bit of a play on words, that Ezekiel's name means God strengthens, and it actually comes from these words that we're looking at here. So let's look at these words and see what encouragement, what strength does God give Ezekiel in these verses? What do you see? What do you see there that would be strengthening to him? Right. Right. So that's a very important point for Ezekiel and for us to realize, is that when they're rejecting, if we're speaking God's Word, if we're speaking God's Word and they reject us, then are they rejecting us? No, they're rejecting God, and like you said, exactly, we cannot take that personally. What else do you see in here that could be encouragement?
Stubbornness, that whatever hardship they get,
mm-hmm.
He's going to give
them. Mm-hmm. Is God just magically infusing Ezekiel with this hardness? How is he providing him this strength? Mm-hmm. If God wants to change people, how does he generally do it? Through his message, through knowledge, through words, through reason. He gives them something, some message of hope to cling to hold on to. And that's what we're doing, is we're identifying that. First of all, because they won't listen to me. These things are the things that are going to help Ezekiel to have this hard head and to have this hard face. And I think that's another reason. He's told right off the bat, this is what you can expect. There's not a surprise. This is not something that he's just going to be, where did this come from? He is prepared. He has the opportunity to know in advance. Go ahead, Tana.
Just like the devil. He's heard when he knows they're not going to listen. The chances are there's going to be less that are going to listen. That is it. Or none of them. And you have to know that you're going to
listen. Right.
And
know, how does that help knowing that in advance? A lot. I mean, what if you went out expecting every single person I talk to is going to become a Christian? I mean, that, and then when that didn't work out, that would just be very discouraging. And I've seen people that have become very weak because they expected one thing when they went out, and then when that didn't happen like they expected, it was a great challenge for their faith. So Ezekiel is warned, we are warned, so that we know in advance. Anything else?
You understand the ancient skills are there. They should. We're talking about a rebellious. They are God's people. God's people ought to listen. We're talking about non-Christians.
Mm-hmm.
You were talking about God's people in that day and time.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard.
Not easy. Not always easy. And that's one of the things that Ezekiel's being prepared for. And he's told not to be afraid of them, not to be afraid of their words, not to be afraid of their looks. I mean, that we're going to get that reaction. I mean, people are going to make terrible faces. I mean, and then we're going to hear terrible things in response, and maybe even threatenings as well. So there'd be an element of fear. But that's not supposed to sway us. It wasn't supposed to sway Ezekiel, and it shouldn't sway us as well. Well, I think we could spend more time on this, but we need to keep moving through our questions. All right, so let's look at Ezekiel's reaction in verses 14 through 15. So he's told this message. He's being sent, as we read earlier. He's told to personally imbibe upon it. Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. And go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, "Blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place." Again, you know, going back to the majesty, just impressing upon Ezekiel who he has been talking to. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. That was one thing we didn't touch on earlier, just the tremendous noise that these creatures made as they were moving. It talks about the voice of many waters, like the voice of God. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the heat of my spirit. And I think some versions may say in anger or in great agitation, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And then I came to the captives at Tel Aviv who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat down where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So what do you make out of his reaction? Bitterness, anger, agitation? Where did that come from? I mean, you would think that if you were just standing before God, that bitterness and anger would not be, you know, your immediate reaction. And keep in mind that this was John after he ate the book that he was given to him, sweet as honey, but then it turned into bitterness as well. I'm sorry I cut you off, Mom. What were you going to say? Right. I mean, how would you like be given this job where you've been told you're not going to have any success? It's not going to work out. But you've got to go, and this is what you're going to have to put up with. I mean, it would be human nature to say, why am I going? Why am I having to do this? Maybe even be bitter or angry or resentful that you're being forced to have to do this. You think we could have that reaction today about sharing the gospel with other people? Is that something that could happen to us? That we could become kind of resentful that we have to share the gospel with people that we know are not going to receive it, or so we think. Well, that was Ezekiel's reaction as well. And he goes and he sits down. It seems like he's transported or maybe even teleported to this place where the captives are, that he has to speak with them. He goes and he sits down by them and he's overwhelmed for 7 days. Kind of reminds me of the story of Job, where his friends came and when they saw his condition, they just were sit there speechless for 7 days, just astonished. And you see the same kind of reaction with Ezekiel, that he's just overwhelmed by their plight as well as what his task is. So he sits there and he has this astonishment, and then at the end of the 7 days God comes and speaks to him. And so we have a couple of questions on this. I'm going to read the text here in just a minute, but I want to get the questions before you. How could God fairly condemn the wicked and Ezekiel if Ezekiel failed to warn them? Why does the watchman bear this responsibility? Well, what applications can we make for us today? So this is what God says to Ezekiel. Again, remember, Ezekiel's been sitting here kind of just overwhelmed and just astonished for 7 days. And this is God's message to him when he finds him. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Now remember, this is what he's about to tell him is not something that he's actually supposed to tell everybody. This goes back to verse 10 that we were looking at earlier. He has to first eat the scroll. He has something he has to learn first. And he has to grow and develop as well. And give them warning. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked. So this is case number one. Wicked man. Ezekiel's supposed to warn him, but Ezekiel doesn't do that. So you don't give him the warning. You don't speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. That same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. So that's what the first question is about. We're going to come back to that in a second. Why does both Ezekiel and this wicked man have to die if Ezekiel does not warn him and he dies in his sin? Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him. So this is case number three. We have a righteous man, but for whatever reason, he turns to iniquity. He decides that he's going to start doing evil for whatever reason. And then God presents some stumbling block, some opportunity for destruction. The man trips over that and he's destroyed. He shall die. But you, because you did not give him warning, so that's the other part of it. Ezekiel did not warn him, and so the righteous man dies in his iniquity. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done will not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, here's our case four. If you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, or he turns from his sin, or maybe he doesn't, but whatever, he does not commit sin and go into that and is not destroyed by that, he shall surely live because he took his warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. So, one of the first things that seems strange to me is in the very first case. Here's a man that's in sin. Ezekiel has a message of warning, but for whatever reason, Ezekiel's scared, he doesn't want to do it, he doesn't give the warning. The man is ultimately destroyed. But Ezekiel gets punished for that as well. He's also condemned. How do we explain that? How could it be that both Ezekiel and this man would be responsible? How could Ezekiel be responsible for this man's condemnation? So there is an opportunity to do some good, to make a difference, to make a change. This is not somebody necessarily, or at least as far as Ezekiel knows, this is not somebody that there's no hope for. That in some way there is potential for Ezekiel to make a difference. And if he doesn't do that, if he doesn't try, then he is responsible for that loss, for that destruction. And the same with the righteous person as well. So there's two cases of responsibility. Both Ezekiel, the preacher, and both the people that are listening to the message, they both bear responsibility. They both bear blame. If the person is sinful, and whether he hears a message or whether he doesn't, then he's condemned for his original sin. Whatever he did to get himself on that point, he's responsible for that. But his future, his hope, that second opportunity, Ezekiel is responsible for that. And if Ezekiel holds on to the message and doesn't deliver it, then he is responsible for that. And if there's a man who hears that message and he takes the warning, then he will live, and Ezekiel also will live. Of course, that's your best case, what you hope for. And when I read that and I think about that, I have to be honest, that sends shivers and tingles up my spine to think about that. Are we watchmen today in any way? Do we have a message that could save? Do we have a message that could make a difference?
Nope.
Yeah, very good point. So we are our brother's keeper. Back to who's my neighbor? Right. Wherever there's just any opportunity, whether open to it or not, we still have a responsibility to preach that message. Any other lessons you get from this? Well, you could do a whole sermon on this text easily. Tremendous, tremendous thought to think about, and to think about our responsibility and our accountability for those that are around us. And I think that should be something that moves us to fear, but it should also be something that, more importantly, opens our eyes and will hopefully motivate us to take advantage of the opportunities that are around us and hopefully bring about this fourth case, to give them the warning. Hopefully some people will listen, but we'll never know if we don't give them that warning. Alright, very quickly, at the end of this, God mentions that there would be these ropes that would be bound upon Ezekiel. He was supposed to go into his house and they would bind him with ropes. And then God says that he would make him mute and that he would only allow him to speak when he told him specifically to speak. And it's not really clear to me if he couldn't talk at all or if he just couldn't talk about this specific message unless God said, okay, now you speak and you say specifically this. But for whatever reason, God does this. And it seems it's not entirely clear, and we could spend some time talking about this, but it seems that God is kind of helping Ezekiel, and he's kind of limiting what he is responsible for doing. And then he's also letting Ezekiel know that he is going to be limited in what he is going to be able to do because of the people that he's going to be talking to. All right, real quickly. Thus says the Lord, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse. We've touched on this already. I think as Bob said in one of his sermons, the preacher is just supposed to drag the net. The fisherman is just supposed to drag the net. We are not responsible for the reaction of the people and what they decide to do. Our job is just to spread the truth. And you see this kind of reaction. Are we supposed to become upset and bend over backwards and go to elaborate lengths? No. Whoever hears, then let him hear. And whoever refuses, let him refuse. That is the responsibility of the people that listen. That's not this preacher or the speaker's responsibility. If we're sharing the gospel, that's not something we're supposed to worry about. We're just supposed to share the gospel and leave the reaction up to them and between them and God. All right, any closing comments or questions before we leave? Brent?
Romans 1:16, power of the word of God is on the watchman.
Mm-hmm.
Our power of the Spirit and what the scroll says, what the word says, not our own thoughts.
Right, excellent point. The power being in God's word in Romans 1:16. All right, thank you so much for your kind attention and comments.